you're between the ages of 4 and 8, you're excused to kids' club. There you go. Well, it's good to be back with you. 2,700 miles and a deer later, we survived our vacation. Now, Austin mentioned I got a deer. I took it at close range with a Suburban. Just as a side note for you, if you're ever faced with the opportunity with a deer in your road, hit the deer. Countless people die every year swerving to avoid deer, and they hit oncoming traffic, they hit trees, they run off cliffs. Hit the deer. God's got plenty of them. So we took ours and survived, and I'm thankful that it didn't slow us down too much. I'm very thankful for Jack Hanks, who filled in for me in my absence. He is not here now, but as I'm sure some of you know, he was voted in last week to become the pastor at First Baptist Detroit Lakes. We're really proud of him for that. So if you see him or Ann, you might congratulate them for that. We're pretty excited as a church to be sending them out. So we're going to continue this morning in our summer series, teaching through the parables of Jesus as recorded in the book of Matthew. Matthew has an incredible distinction amongst the Gospels, at least from my opinion, as Matthew really walks through the training of the disciples in a pretty unique way, and he uses these parables as a means to do it. We're calling this series The Storyteller, remembering that Jesus, who is fully God but was fully human, embraced his relational side by telling stories. So he told stories as a teaching method to train his disciples, to prepare them with ministries, to give them truths that were easy to remember and easy to pass on. It's all part of discipleship, giving them and setting them up to know what he had for them to pass back out. So as Jesus has been teaching these parables, it's worth noting that we're 4-5 parables in and we're still in chapter 13. All of these parables thus far have been given in one sitting, so they're all connected. And so you may have by now learned I love to review, so let's review a little. He started on a boat by the sea, teaching them about a sower, one who casts seed generously. And we have to remember, it always begins with a seed, doesn't it? That's how I came to faith. That's how you came to faith. Somebody planted a seed of faith in you that God was faithful to harvest. And so this early parable gives us this illustration of a sower who casts generously. And you'll remember that some of it landed on the path and was eaten by birds. Some on the rocky ground had no depth and was scorched by the sun. Some landed amongst the thorns and was choked out. And finally, some landed on good soil. What Jesus is teaching here is in this parable is that we're all called to be seed sowers, and that as we sow the gospel, there'll always be a variety of responses. That you'll be rejected frequently, but there's still a call to sow generously. And he continues teaching parables, moving to the parable of the weeds. The second parable, he teaches them about a man who has sown good seed in a field, but reminds them that he's not the only one sowing. The enemy is sowing seeds, and friends, the enemy is still sowing seeds. And in this parable, he's teaching his disciples the reality of eternity and of judgment and of what's at stake. And what he projects for them as those who will be sowers is that there will be many who look like good seed but in fact aren't. It's a good way to prepare a sower. To tell them up front, you won't always be successful, and the fruit you think you're producing won't always be good fruit. He's preparing them to go out to sow. And then he moves to encourage them with two short parables, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leavened bread, and to make the point that even though the message will be rejected, your fruit will be unsure, to take heart that the kingdom of God will be built. And it will start small, and it will cover the whole earth, just like yeast moves through flour, and it has. And we know that because Jesus taught his disciples, who taught their disciples, who taught their disciples, skipped some 400 people, and somebody taught you, did they not? You're not here just happenstance. You're here because somebody has sown the gospel of Jesus Christ into your life. You've believed in him unto salvation. At least we hope that you have. That you've trusted Jesus Christ, and in trusting him, you've become one of his disciples. And in becoming one of his disciples, he's putting these before you so that you would be seed sowers, understanding the calling. You see, when he was building these 11 men, excluding Jesus, he was building them not to be good moral rule-following people. Now, I put it that way because many people today kind of narrow Christianity down to that. They were called to be good, moral, rule-following people. That as long as we can maintain a certain ethic, that equates to Christianity, and yet you do not find that in the Scriptures. You find disciples as people who reject the world's system, even its morality, to follow Jesus Christ and to become holy as he is holy and not just a mere rule follower. And to be his disciple, we're called to sow seeds in the kingdom. So it's possible that some of you might think it doesn't apply to you. You might think you're too small, too weak, too insignificant to be involved. And then I would remind you that was the purpose of the mustard seed. Jesus intentionally used the smallest and the least of the seeds, an illustration used throughout their culture, to signify something insignificant. That God would use the insignificant to grow great trees. So we're reminded that God doesn't call the qualified, but rather he qualifies the called. So regardless of your place, having believed in Jesus, he is calling you to be a sower. And that you've been qualified through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So he continues training and building into these guys with two additional parables, those which will be his fifth and his sixth in a row. Join me in Matthew 13, 44 through 46 as we walk into two this morning. Matthew 13, 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered it up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. Again, Jesus is teaching his disciples about the kingdom. He's trying to grow them in their understanding of the kingdom. That some will hear and respond, some will be good fruit, some will grow into great trees, provide shade, and cover the world. And here's giving them another glimpse into another facet of the kingdom. And he illustrates that by saying the kingdom is a treasure. So let's pause for a moment and consider a couple of things. First, some 2,000 years ago, banking as we know it did not exist. I remember as a young child, my dad getting us a bank, and we had these little books, and we could take it in, and they would stamp how much money we had, and I'd keep track of it, and I had $11.41, and then I had $13.60, and I would take my money to the bank, and it was huge to me. I still have that booklet, an account. We take all of that for granted. But if you lived 2,000 years ago, that wasn't an option for you. If you owned something of value, if you wanted to save to buy something, if even if you had a treasure of any sort, you buried it. It's what you did. It's the safest option you had because somebody could rob your house or your house could catch fire or your safety was in burying it. And in burying your treasure, you're covered unless something happens to you. Or you forget. If something happens to you and something forget, a treasure gets left in the field and no one knows it's there. Read a couple of commentaries that seem to suggest that this wasn't an uncommon thing back in the day. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is a treasure hidden in a field. It has been forgotten. And certainly we could lean into that to see that if you read your New Testament, the religious types of the day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, were legalists. They were more than just rule followers. They were rule creators. They were standard bearers. They were holding people to more than what God would say, holding them accountable to all these additional things. And I think it's fair to say that they had missed the pattern in the Old Testament of God pursuing his people with a heart to redeem them, with a plan to save them. And to be frank, I think they missed any expectation that the Messiah that would come would be a Savior, who would be a Redeemer, who would be a forgiver of sins. And instead, they created a Messiah that fit their mold. And to be fair, we can do the same things. In other words, that is to say that the heart of the Father had been forgotten. The kingdom had been forgotten. So as Jesus is pushing out this parable, he tells us it's found by a man who sells all that he has and buys the field. So we have to stop and consider this. This man had seen the treasure. He knew what it was worth. He understood its value. So having perceived the treasure, he goes and sells everything he has to buy the field. As we lean into that, there are a couple of practical and theological ways to consider that. But we need to start with what Jesus is telling them about the kingdom. And the answer is pretty clear. He's telling them that the kingdom is incredibly valuable. In fact, it's of infinite worth, and it's worth giving everything up for. He tells you the man sold everything he had. One of the unique things about the word all in Greek is that it means all in English. It means everything. It means he liquidated every single possession he had. Anything that was of value, he gave up for the kingdom. Now, as Jesus is putting this before his disciples, you have to know they knew what he said, because this concept, this idea had been patterned for them. You watched it illustrated and commanded throughout the Gospel of Matthew. So let me give you some examples. In Matthew 4, this is Jesus in Matthew 4. He's walking by the Sea of Galilee. He sees two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And what happens? Verse 20. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Now that's two of the disciples, Peter and Andrew. And it continues in verse 21. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left their boats and their father and followed him. Now, I don't know if you've ever leaned into first century economics, but when a man leaves his dad in a set of boats, that's his dad's company. That's his dad's business. That's the means by which they take care of their family. And when these sons walk away from it, it's probably their inheritance. All four of these guys walked away from everything to follow Jesus. Now, I don't know if their dad was happy about this or not. But having walked through college kids and some young adults through the idea that they wouldn't follow their dad in some small business, I can tell you it was probably exceedingly difficult, both on the sons and the father, and yet they walked away. And they did so immediately. It says twice, immediately they left and followed him. And this isn't isolated just to those four guys. In chapter 9, you find it in the life of Matthew. Matthew 9:9 says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth. He was a tax collector. And he says to him, "Follow me." So what's Matthew do? He stands up and he follows him. What does Matthew do? He gives up his life to follow Jesus. Now, I don't know if his mom and dad are proud of him for being a tax collector. And I don't know if he had a girl down the street whose dad was planning on him having a solid income to continue to provide for his daughter. The Bible doesn't tell us any of those things. But we do need to lean into the reality that he gives up his profession, his means of provision for himself, and he walks away. In Matthew 16, Jesus' teaching says, Forever would save his life will lose it. But forever who loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Over and over, Jesus puts before these disciples and ultimately you, give up everything to follow him. In Matthew 19, Jesus comes across the rich young ruler. I'm sure you know the story. Jesus responds to this man who's convinced he can follow the letter of the law. Jesus says to him in verse 21, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. Jesus says to this man, give up everything and follow me. And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now we need to pause here for a moment and just put before you this idea that what Jesus is asking these men to do is to put aside everything to follow the kingdom. Now, in the 21st century, does God call you to give up your jobs, to give up your livelihood to follow him? Maybe. Maybe. For the vast majority of you, God is calling you actually to give up your own idea of self to serve him wherever he's called you. That God needs faithful men and women, faithful witnesses, faithful testimonies in businesses, in sales, on computers, on farms, all over the country. That's how our society works. God's probably not calling you to leave your life, your job to follow him, but he is asking you to leave your security. So that it would be Jesus alone that you count on. Jesus alone that you depend on. That Jesus alone would be your God. And not a list of idols. It's why when this rich young ruler faces Jesus, he escalates the standards and says, give it all away. Because he knew that this man wanted to hold back. Friends, Jesus wants all of us, all of us, all of us. And I can tell you firsthand, because it's been true in my life so many times, that I look at my life and I try to add Jesus. And I think, if I could just do these five things and Jesus, if I could just be about this and Jesus, and I miss the reality that what Jesus calls me to be and to do is about him. I don't add Jesus to my life. I make Jesus my life. And as I walk into my job, I walk into my job as Jesus. Open to whatever he would call me to do. To serve the people he would call me to serve. And as I live in my neighborhood, I live in my neighborhood as Jesus. So that when my neighbor across the street from me, who can frankly be frustrating for me at times, I don't walk into him with my frustrations. I walk into him with Jesus. That he doesn't need to see a worldly Ben who gets frustrated and irritated. I'm not asking us to fall over and take it from the world. I am telling us to show the world Jesus. Because I think that's what Jesus is putting before us. Here, what he's putting before his disciples here is to give it all up and gain everything. Peter notes this a couple of verses later when he's talking to Jesus after the rich young ruler account. He says in Matthew 19, 27 through 29, it says, then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and we've followed you. What then will we have? And it's a very good question. If you leave everything, you make your life about Jesus, what will you be left with? And watch Jesus' response. He says to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, in eternity, in the kingdom, in heaven, pick your vernacular, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. You who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. And what Jesus puts before Peter in front of the disciples is that we're going to be called to give up things because some of these things are going to hinder the kingdom in our lives. Over the years, I cannot tell you the college students I've sat with whose parents opposed their faith. Or the college student who believes God is calling them to give their life away only to have a mom and a dad stand in the way and say, no, I did not raise you to do that. These are Christian church-going people, by the way. Dads and moms who want their son or their daughter to be an accountant or an attorney or, you know, make a good living and have to walk away from a family. That's hard. It's hard. And believe me, my kids are 7, 4, and 3. I have no idea how hard that might be. I pray every day that what God would give me is a heart for Him, and that whatever He called my children to, that I would be okay with it, whether that moves them across the world or across the street or to a part of the city I don't like. We give up everything to follow Him. And Jesus says, whoever does this will receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. The call is simple. Give up everything and gain everything. I joked with Danny Lukey before the service that I grew up in the 90s and there wasn't a Christian organization on the planet that wasn't putting out a t-shirt with a Jim Elliot quote on it. So I had to give you the Jim Elliot quote. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. If you remember Jim Elliot, he was a missionary who died, was killed in Central America, taking the gospel to a group of Indians who'd never heard the gospel. He gives up everything to gain what he could never lose. And that's the call of the gospel. The disciples understood this. They walked away from family, from careers, and they followed him quite literally. So we might ask, what do we need to do to walk away from in order to follow Jesus? Or perhaps more clearly, what is standing in the way of you going all in with Jesus? And that's a real question. What is it when you approach the kingdom of God, do you hold back? What is it when you pray to your heavenly Father that you say, God, you can have any part of me, but what is it that you are holding back? It's a great inventory to take, and it reveals our idols. Because, friends, Jesus is asking us for everything, and He's offering us more. The kingdom is of infinite worth. And it gives them a second, different, yet similar parable. So let's lean into the second one. In verse 45, again, Jesus speaking, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. Do you see the nuanced difference? In the first parable, the kingdom is like the treasure. It's the thing worth pursuing. It's the thing worth giving up everything for. And in the second parable, the kingdom is the merchant. The kingdom is like the merchant who gives up everything. In the first, the kingdom is of significant value and worth. The second, the kingdom is pursuing the pearl of great value. And the kingdom gives up everything to acquire the pearl. So why these two that are so paralleled and seemingly similar and yet nuanced differently? Jesus is communicating something to his disciples. And if you lean into that, you'd see that the kingdom is collecting fine pearls. The kingdom is giving up everything to receive the pearl. So you must ask the question, what's the pearl? And I give you the answer. You are. You're the pearl. You are the thing of great worth to the merchant. That as he's putting before them these parables and telling them that it's worth giving up everything, he gives them a parable to tell them that the merchant, God the Father, would see something worth acquiring, he would pursue it and give up everything to acquire it. Do you see the gospel implication? You are the pearl. That you are of great value to the king. Of such great value that the king would seek after you and purchase you with the blood of his son. That with the blood of Jesus Christ, when Jesus died on the cross, it in effect, God was giving up everything so that you would come into the kingdom. God values you. Absolutely, overtly, inexplicably. As God puts these parables together, he's telling these disciples and putting before them these nuanced parables to say that your life is worth giving away because you're going to inherit something far greater than you'd ever give up. You just may not see it now. And that it's worth giving up because somebody gave up everything to acquire you. And so you look to the one who gave up everything to give you the strength to give up everything. You look at the one who gave up everything so that you can approach people in a sacrificial way that might cost you something. And look to the one who gave everything so that he might carry you, so that he might be your source of strength, that he might be your source of hope. And friends, this is true throughout our lives. Whether we're in challenging marriages and we have to look at a spouse and we're not sure what's going on with and we have to ask ourselves, how do I do this? Look to the one who gave up everything and he'll carry you. Whether that's looking at family members who are in strife or relationships that are falling apart, whether that's working with coworkers you don't like or you name the situation. How do you give up everything? You look at the one who gave up everything for you and you pray and you ask and you beg. And through him, through Jesus Christ, we receive the strength, we receive the ability, the vision, the endurance to walk through crazy hardships, incredible difficulties. We're hard-pressed, but we are not destroyed. Outwardly, we're wasting away, yet inwardly, we're being renewed day by day. The New Testament is replete with these images. Give your life away because somebody gave up their life for you. As Jesus is building the kingdom, he's building a perspective amongst his disciples. He's preparing them to go into the world to give themselves away, just as he had this recorded for you, to prepare you to go into the world to give your life away. He prepares them to be seed sowers as he prepares you to be a seed sower, calling them to sow generously as he calls you to sow generously, knowing that they won't always be successful as you won't always be successful, calling them to give up everything as he's calling you to give up everything, knowing that the kingdom is of infinite worth. And friends, I do not know the challenges in your life today, but I can tell you this, 7 trillion years from now, when we're worshiping Him, bright shining as the sun, it will seem trivial and insignificant compared to the glory of God. Can somebody say amen? It will seem so trivial. We make so much of these 70, 80, 90, 110 years that we live on this planet. And for thousands and millions and billions and trillions and gazillions of years, we will be with Him in eternity. The kingdom is of infinite worth. Jesus built these disciples to go into the world, and He reminded them that they were of infinite worth, that they were sought after, and that He would give Himself up for them, that He would spill His blood to buy them. Friends, you're loved greatly by our Heavenly Father. He values you immensely. The call of the gospel is to give your life away and to sow generously. Let me pray for us. Father, we give thanks for your word. Your word is true. That in this book we find our hope. In this book we find our meaning, our being, our identity. Father, in this book, Father, recorded your word so we'd know what you think. Father, you've called us, each and every one of us, every being with breath in this room, God, you're calling to be sowers. We may think we're worth it. We may think we're insignificant. You gave us the illustration of the mustard seed. God, you called all of us. It's going to be hard. We won't always be effective. We won't always be successful. God, you forecasted all of that for us. You've told us you love us. You've told us we're valuable to us, to you. And Father, you've told us of the infinite worth of the kingdom. Father, may we give up all of ourselves to you to pursue it. We sacrifice our pride, our idols, all the things, God, that we put before you. Father, as a church, can we just put those down that we might raise the name of your Son, Jesus, that your Son might be raised in our families, that your Son might be raised at our workplaces, that your Son might be raised in our homes, that your Son might be raised in our neighborhoods, and that your Son might be raised in your church.